Yay. God has to listen to you because it was your birthday. How many of you guys have ever heard of something called Freakonomics? I know I've told a few of you guys Freakonomics. Yeah. So Freakonomics. I hope so. It's the title of a book, so I don't know. Anyway, Freakonomics is interesting. It kind of looks at correlations of things, okay? So one of the, I actually haven't read a lot of it, but I started a little bit on Christmas vacation. I read through a couple pages. And one of the things on the Freakonomics was, it was looking at the decline in crime in the 90s. And apparently it was like the largest decline in the history of the U.S. or something crazy like that. I mean, it was just huge. And at the time, a lot of people credited Clinton's economic, you know, policies, and everybody was happy and all these different things. But this thing goes back a few years, and it looks at a specific court case in 1973. Anybody know of a famous court case? Roe versus Wade. And what did Roe versus Wade do? Legalized abortion for anybody. Anybody. So prior to that, if you wanted to get an abortion, you would have to go to a state or you would have to do something that would be very dangerous, illegal. But up at that point, or after that point, anybody was allowed to do it. And so what this Freakonomics thing figured out is all of those kids that might have been born into poor socioeconomic class situations would have come into age around the 90s. And so his supposing is the possibility that an entire, just a huge chunk of crime was wiped out because of Roe versus Wade. Bet you never thought of that ruling the same. Yeah. It's really interesting. I don't know how true it is. And, you know, how do you imperial, you know, how do you figure all of that out? And, of course, there's the whole ethical side of it. And I'm not trying to make a big deal about that right now, other than the fact that it's not good to kill little kids. But there's another book called Outliers. Anybody heard of Outliers? Yeah? Outliers. What's Outliers about?
It's about, like, leadership, like, skills. I read it.
Okay. Leadership skills. Somebody else raised their hand? Different things. So, yes.
It's another book about odd correlations, right?
Yeah. Odd correlations and... What's that? It could be, yeah. That one I actually haven't read, but I know it's similar to the Freakonomics thing. It has like a connection in that regard. Well, if you've known me, I have my own little outlier connection. And her name is Jane Elliott. Anybody know who Jane Elliott is? Jane Elliott, in 1968, the day Martin Luther King was shot, started a famous intervention. And that intervention was... when all of the kids, her white kids in Iowa, showed up to school, she divided the class between light eyes and brown eyes. And the light eyes were the inferior group, and the brown eyes were the superior group. And they all had to, all the brown eye, or all the, you know, the light, I'm just assuming, just because it's easy to do it, point this way, because you're not all, I see some brown eyes over here. But the point being is, you would have to wear a collar, and you were throughout the entire day, you had to, you know, anything you did, like if you dropped your pen, oh, you know, those light-eyed kids, they're just always clumsy. They just don't always get it right, you know. They couldn't drink in the same water fountains. They couldn't, you know, like they did the full segregation thing. Simple tests, they noted that the scores went down for that group of kids, right? The brown eyes, they went the opposite. They became jerks to them. They became arrogant, superior. And she would reinforce it, right? You know, you drop your pencil, or maybe you wouldn't drop your pencil. She wouldn't notice that one, right? But she would notice if you did something right, or she was always going for the reinforcing, and just she's incredible at fact finding, incredible at evidence building. And so then the brown eyes went up, they passed their tests, they took tests, their scores, they did this. They came back to school, they flipped it. Now you guys had the collar and. You guys were now the superior group, and it wasn't quite as dramatic, but the same thing basically happened. It shifted. And she did this for several years. She's one of the first race. She went into the workplace and did these demonstrations in the prisons and all these different things. She's one of the first to start. Now, if you go to get a job or anything like that, you're going to get sensitivity classes and so forth. And she was one of the first that started that. 1968, she did that. This is in Iowa. Fast forward to 2007. Now, this is my own. I made this up, just so you know. This is just my own kind of thing. But 2007, a young senator, a man of color, ran for president of the United States. And everybody wondered if he would get the white middle-class vote, ages 35 and above. And if you do the math on that, those first kids would have been about 47 years old. And he won Iowa. And that was kind of what started and launched him. He turned around and he lost New Hampshire, but the two speeches that he gave were incredible speeches. They're down in like high-end political speeches of all time. And he went on to become, obviously, our president 2008. So I think that Mrs. Elliott had something to do with that in Ohio to put that connection together. Whether she did or not isn't really important, other than the fact that she draws attention to somebody who saw a travesty in society and she was fed up with it. And she wanted to intervene and do something about it. And she was done. And that next day when Martin Luther King was shot, she said enough. And she stepped into this situation and she chose to identify with people that in that time were people of color or people that were segregated or people that were oppressed, basically, yeah. If you have a Bible, we're in Daniel 2. Now, one thing I want to mention, this is kind of a side, but I can try and connect it a little bit. Last week, if you remember, I made a mistake in one of the things I was reading. I was talking about Manasseh, and Manasseh was a terrible king, and he was the reason that the Babylonians, basically, that God sent Nebuchadnezzar to take Daniel away, and there was some different opportunities or attempts to intervene on his. He actually got kidnapped by the Assyrians. And then he repented and he came back and he tried to set everything right, but it was futile. He couldn't pull the entire culture back on track. And at the end of Chronicles 33, or in the middle of it actually, in verse 17, it says, "The people, however, still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God." I got a little bit confused on that because it said, "but only to the Lord their God." The text itself, I didn't read it right, and I didn't understand in the moment, but I was okay because his son, Amon, was a jerk, and he kind of went ahead and wrecked all of the things that Manasseh was trying to fix, right? So he kind of bailed me out in that sense. But what I'm trying to say is, what was missed in that moment is these guys, they didn't want to reform. They decided they were going to worship God any old way they figured. So they're going to go ahead and call it worship, but it really was on their own and under their own terms. And the point that I want to make and the point that it's going to connect to today is the humility and the way that we approach. We don't get just to do whatever we want around here and call it worship. God gets to decide if is it pleasing to his ear. And the only way we can do that is if we're willing to have a sense of humility and a recognition that we are not perfect in who we are. And we offer what we have with open hands. Our pocket lint is what he accepts as our worship. We've got nothing better to give him. Yeah, we call it crayon drawings, and that's kind of cool sometimes, right? We put our hearts into it, but for the most part, compared to what we have to offer him is pocket lint. And he honors us. He honors us with his presence. I love what you said, Mike. Draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. He does that because he chooses to be in our lives. He chooses. And quite frankly, he chose to intervene for that to be possible. So we don't get to just worship any old way we want. We'll probably talk more about that next week, or at least we'll touch on it. But nonetheless, Manasseh wasn't able to get everybody on track. His efforts were futile. But over in Daniel chapter 2, first of all, another thing regarding Daniel is Daniel was written potentially at a time as late as 167 B.C. Now, it's possible that Daniel didn't even exist, okay, as an actual person. It's possible that it was a fiction that they drew up and they kind of developed. But there's traces of him going, you know, at least 4th, 5th century back as far as these stories go. And by the time it came together, the actual thing was built quite probably as a resistance literature or an apocrypha type literature to stand against Epiphanes, Antiochus the 4th. And so we'll kind of get into how that worked as far as historically goes. But the point of the book, very possibly and probably, is how to remain Jewish when the entire culture is being taken over. So when Nebuchadnezzar took over, he just took everybody out and he kind of tried to indoctrinate them and everything. But it was strong arm, strong arm, strong arm from them to I'm blanking out on who it was, but it got down to basically Alexander the Great. And Alexander's great triumph was to culturally Hellenize the entire known world. And so that is what these guys are dealing with, is people trying to change the culture and the mindset and make people basically not be Jewish in the middle of, you know, trying to hold on to their religion and their faith, let alone the fact that they have no land to live in. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. That's one of the indications they talk about how it's sewn together, because it, you know, in chapter 1, they've got different timelines and some different things. So it's kind of sewn together here, and they just left it to stand for what their purposes were, which quite probably was some resistance literature. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed such dreams that the spirit troubled him and his sleep left him. So the king commanded that the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. And when they came in, they stood before the king. And he said to them, I had such a dream that my spirit is troubled by the desire to understand it. And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will reveal its interpretations. The king answered the Chaldeans, This is a public decree. If you do not tell me both my dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you tell me my dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered him a second time, Let the king first tell his servants the dream, and then we can give its interpretation. The king answered, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that I have firmly decreed. And if you do not tell me this dream, there is but one verdict for you. You have agreed to speak lying and misleading words to me until things take a turn. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation. And the Chaldeans answered, King, there is no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. In fact, no king, however great or powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal it. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals. So what's going on there is obvious, right? King has a dream. He's disturbed by it. He calls in all the people that are supposed to be able to help him in this situation. And the text really builds this up. In fact, it could be, again, a couple different pieces of text stitched together. But the effect of it is, who can tell the dream? Who can tell the dream? Nobody can, right? These guys are like, it's impossible to tell us this dream. You tell us the dream and we'll figure it out. But otherwise, you know, and so it's this big buildup on this impossible thing. Because the king flew into a violent rage and commanded, this is verse 12, because of this, the king flew into a violent rage and commanded that all of the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The decree was issued, and the wise men were about to be executed. And they looked for Daniel and his companions to execute them. How'd they get thrown into that? They're considered wise men, they're considered, but they're not even a part of this first conversation, right? So that's this, like all of a sudden, everybody gets lumped together in this, you know, kind of wise category and brought into this decree. Then Daniel responded with prudence and discretion, because he is wise, to Arioch, the king's chief executioner, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. And he asked Arioch, the royal official, why is this decree of the king so urgent? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. So Daniel went in and requested that the king give him time, and he would tell the king the interpretation. So Daniel discovers that he's involved in this, whether he wants to be or not, and then he just requests more time. And then I love what he does next. He says, Daniel went to his home and informed his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, did I say that one right? Yes. Practiced. And told them to seek mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions with the rest of the wise men of Babylon might not perish. Now, a couple fun things about this. First of all, the word mystery is a later word that kind of started coming into the Old Testament much later, and that would indicate that that is something that could only come from God. That's only where you're going to find this understanding. This is a mystery that only God, there's a connection there in that word. The other thing that's cool about it is Daniel intercedes. He sees that there's a problem. Now, of course, he's involved in the problem. I kind of joke a lot, right? Sometimes, I don't know if you guys, I think I've said it before, and again, I try not to be political too much, but there was some crazy things when President Trump got elected, right? And this was happening and that was happening. I didn't know how normal any of it was. And some of the news I was watching, and I didn't realize how biased they were. I was thinking, I was looking to kind of in the middle. And I turn on to Fox News just to hear somebody say something sane about, you know, President Trump, right? Like, just so I could hear that somebody sees a different angle on this. And it was better for me. And so then I kind of watch back and forth. And now I try not to watch too much at all because it's just confusing to me. As an aside, though, and something that I've been really working on and praying about is, I don't know if you liked President Trump, President Obama, President, you know, whoever, but I wonder if I prayed more, how much different I would feel about it. Instead of complaining about him or even making fun sometimes or jabbing or getting in the middle of the conversations, how much time do we actually pray for him? And I've heard that before, you know, obviously Dr. Adam Ayers has always told us, our former pastor, that, you know, he said that many, many times. But I just, again, was struck by it as I'm going through this, how easy it is to demonize the leadership and demonize the empire, so to speak. I'm borrowing from Walter Bergman's wording on what Daniel's dealing with. This he's a resistance against the empire, and but just in the sense of like, how much are we aware that when we sit back and we judge a human being, no matter how good or bad he is, that we are then now putting ourselves in a place where we ourselves are need to have humility. But in either case, he intervenes and he steps in and he invites his friends to pray. And he steps in and he decides that he's going to do the impossible. There's a great story, I'm not sure what company, but it was an aerospace company. But when 9/11 happened, they changed a lot of laws. And one of the laws you might know is they put doors on airplanes that, you know, sealed and they were locked and, you know, super. So this one particular company was asked if they can do it. And the guy's like, yeah, we'll do it. We'll totally do it. And he goes back to his team and stuff, and then they ask him, well, why did you say we could do that? We have no idea. He's like, we're going to learn. We're going to figure out how to do it. And so they went to work, and they figured it out, and they got the contract. And, you know, so basically, if you're kind of in it, and I like the kind of the gumption here, it's like ready, fire, aim, right? And I really believe that for us, if we were to be more like that in some ways. Now, I get that there's a recklessness to it that I exemplify, and that doesn't necessarily mean there's humility to it. That doesn't necessarily mean it's righteous, or just because people are jumping out and going crazy. I think of the song, Reckless Love of God, right? And I don't know if you've heard the story behind it, but it's a great story. It's hard to sing it sometimes when you think about you want God to be intentional and on top of things, right? You want it to, you know, you talk about him being reckless. And the author of the song wrote a great story on what he meant by the reckless love, and the fact that it's not logical for a God to pursue a broken creation. It's not logical for someone who screws up as bad as I do to be loved so much by him that he's willing to knock down every door and, you know, climb every mountain and tear down the lies and whatever else it says in that stanza. But it's important for us to know that God did do that. And I also think that you could change the words, too. You could call it the reckoning love of God if it really bothers you, or the redemptive love of God, or the relentless love of God. But whatever it matters is that God pursues, and he continues to pursue, and he continues to intervene for us. And so when we jump and we're in this sort of ready, fire, aim mode, it's important for us to know who it is that's going to catch us and who it is that's going to correct and dial us in the way that we need to be dialed in. And we need to put our trust in him, and we need to rely on him in spite of ourselves, in spite of our best efforts. But I was thinking about Daniel, and I started this whole Trump thing and stuff, but I was thinking about how interesting it is with watching things happen, and we like to watch news, and we like to watch things like train wrecks. But the realization that sometimes that we're on the train changes things, doesn't it? When you're on the train that's wrecking, it isn't quite the same as just like, that might be another reason that we should be praying for our leaders. They're driving the bus that we're on. Whether we agree with them or not, we're a part of the situation. We can't just put our hands up and step back and criticize and demean. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house, verse 18, and he told them to seek mercy of God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions with the rest of the wise men of Babylon might not perish. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons, disposes kings and sets up kings, and he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my ancestors, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power, and now have revealed to me what we asked of you, for you have revealed to us what the king had ordered. When all else fails, they pray for a miracle. They decide to intervene. They start to get involved. And therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will give the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, and he said to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will tell the king of the interpretation. And the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to tell me this dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, diviners can show the king the mystery that the king is asking. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he who has disclosed to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of days. Your dream and your visions and in your head as you lay on your bed were these. It just gets it super clear, super straight. Who is this dream being interpreted by? Let's not make any mistake. It's not my wisdom. It's not what I bring to the table, but it's the Lord our God. O king, as you lay in the bed, came your thoughts of what would be hereafter, and the revealer of mysteries disclosed to you what it is to be. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me because of any wisdom I have. He's copying me. He's repeating me, I guess, here. It's because of any wisdom that I have more than any other living being. But in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You were looking, O king, and lo, there was a great statue, and the statue was huge, its brilliance extraordinary, and it was standing before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of that statue was of fine gold. Notice how it starts off fine gold and gets cheaper as it goes down. Its chest and arms of silver, its middle and the thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. As you look on it, a stone was cut out, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. How many of you guys have heard the saying, he's got clay feet? Does anybody know what that means? He's got feet of clay. So if somebody has great character and you think of them as being somebody important, and you know that you might go, but he has feet of clay. Means he's not maybe all he's cracked up to be. He's not perfect. And of course, the feet is where the statue is going to stand. If you break the feet, the whole thing comes down, yeah? Whole idea of this is that there is this stone. This stone, the imagery of this stone is that it's cut from the mountain, and that is that God's reign. He's going to talk about that. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but we'll come back to that. But the feet of clay is this idea that we all have feet of clay, that we all are people. We can point, we can do our, you know, all the stuff I was talking about, and we have to recognize there's a humility in how we approach things, that we all are vulnerable. God is the only one who gets to speak. It's his mysteries, it's his world, it's his life that we are living in and that we are invited to be a part of. Verse 35, then the iron and clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all broken into pieces, and they became like chaff in the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the imagery of that. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O King of Kings. King of Kings is a Persian designation. When they were in charge, of course, right? To whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and to whose hands he has given human beings, whatever they live, the wild animals of the field and the birds of the air, and whom he has established as ruler over all of them. You are the head of gold. After you shall rise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. Just as iron crushes and smashes everything, it shall crush and shatter all of these. Some people think that's the Alexander reference. Alexander the Great. As you saw the feet and the toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be divided kingdom. It shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the strength of the iron shall be in it. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, and as the toes and the feet were part iron and part clay, So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with clay. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, so they mix with one another in marriage. But they tried to fix, tried to unite their kingdoms through marriage. Again, if this is right, it's not necessarily that it has to be, but it makes a lot of sense that if it is. And in the days of those kings, what's that? Oh, thank you. Slow down, she says. Thank you. But this is they hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay, in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all the kingdoms and bring them to the end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain, not by hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. The great God has informed the king, whatever shall be hereafter, the dream is certain, and its interpretation trustworthy. The thing about apocryphal literature is, and I'm not going to do justice to this, but I'm going to try, is that it's more about relationships than it is about actualities. So whether this is truly about Alexander and the Ptolemies and, you know, and Antiochus is really insignificant. It's about the powers and the relationship to the powers that the people in the story have. And what it really comes down to, and this is, again, this idea of resistance literature, it's that God is going to win in the end. That no matter what the suffering is that you're going through, no matter how tragic it is, no matter how difficult it is, that in the end, God will prevail. And it happens over and over again. And that's why we continue to read and worship and gather, is to be reminded. I love that song. I say it over and over again. But I sing to remind myself of all that you've done. We come to testify. We gather and we worship. And we worship. We don't just call it worship. We don't just slather it. But we put our humble, knowing that that God does not have to meet us. And we gather and he meets us. And we offer what we have to him. I was thinking about this idea of this feet of clay, that we all have this feet of clay, that we all approach God with humility. If you have your Bible and you want to switch over to James chapter 1. You see, I don't know about you guys, but if Daniel was written to show how to maintain integrity in the midst of all of the cultural difficulties, he's this iconic character to show us that can be done. That's kind of the idea, that if you just try and you do it, it's kind of a wisdom literature thing in a certain aspect to where if you do this, this should happen, right? And he holds this ground and they put this idea up on it. But I look at this and I look at myself and I look at my inability. It's funny. I was thinking about this. I can't even pour a cup of coffee without making a mess. You know what I'm saying? Like I go to pour and there's this little pour over and I've got like a lava flow of coffee grounds going down to the floor. What's that? It was hot water, but it just, my wife jokes that I have to have a fill line because I'm constantly knocking something over or messing something up. I was thinking about this in the sense of a lot of times we think the powers are out there. We complain about governments and we complain about how the things, the circumstances, the culture, but so much of my struggle, I feel, comes from within. I can't even control my own will, let alone control what's going on out there. I can't make a stand against what I know I should be doing, let alone what somebody else should be doing. And I was thinking about it. I was just another buffoon. I just feel like a buffoon most of the time, right? And I go to this, I know your face is like painful, but it's true. I feel that way, right? What's that? It's because I got blue eyes. There you go. Amen. And it's, that's where we're going. That's fun. Cut right across the field on me. But that's awesome. Well, two other examples of this is just like, some of you guys know, I took my girlfriend's car up to the mountains. I was doing a youth retreat up at Forest Home about 15, 20 years ago, I guess it was. That's when I was dating Allie. She married me in spite of this, so that's something that is a different testimony. It's because I had brown eyes that day, I think. But the point being is I had French fries, and if you leave your car window down just like this little bit, guess who comes and tries to get the French fries? Bears. There's bears in Big Bear. Did you know that? Yeah. $2,000 later, we got the car fixed. Yeah. I just feel like I have all of these little examples. There was another retreat. This is going back about 20 years ago. I don't know if you remember, but I had a truck back then, and I had this camper shell, and I was going to try and seal it. And I got this, like, sealant stuff, and I'm, like, getting out and trying to seal it. Well, it exploded, and it stuck, and it didn't come off. I had to go to this retreat for 3 days or however long it was before this stuff finally started to come off, and you could see the outline of it. Like, I just figure out how to do these kinds of things, not to mention the normal sins that everybody deal with, right? I have to come up with all kinds of creative, just stupid things to do to add on top of that, right? And I know that I'm not the only one that feels like they're clumsy, right? I know that in many, many, many situations, we all feel clumsy. We all feel like we're the blue eye. That's why that works. That's why that works. It's because if we look for evidence to support what we believe about ourselves and about our God, we will find the evidence to support what we believe about ourselves and we believe about our God. If you want to believe that he is out to get you, if you want to believe he's going to destroy you, if you want to believe that you were a mistake and you were a lost cause, you will find evidence to support that. Do you understand that? But instead, if you believe that God loves you and that he has redeemed you and that he has came and he died on a cross so that you can be saved and you and I know the end of the story, you have a chance. Amen. You have a chance. There's hope. There is hope. There is hope. There is hope. And don't ever, ever, ever give in to the other. But James has a little something for that. Chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the 12 tribes of the Dispara, greetings. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You have clay feet, but understand that God is bigger than clay feet. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, let us ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you, but ask in faith, never doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And for the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. I love how he like boxes it in. Ask in faith, and it's going to be done for you. And just believe it. You may not have any physical evidence that God has met your prayer, but just believe that he has. But if you doubt, then he hasn't. You're stuck. There's no way to do it. You don't get to believe by seeing. You get to believe because you trust and believe that God hears you and sees you and knows you. Verse 9. Am I in verse 9? Where am I? Let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up. I have clay feet, but I have a Savior. That's how that one works. And the rich in being brought low, because the rich will disappear like flour like a flower in the field, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the field, but its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. It is the same way with the rich, and in the midst of a busy life, they will wither away. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Do you know what? That not sinning is active resistance against the enemy? Just not sinning. Just procrastinate. Put it off for a couple hours. See what happens. Right? I can sin later. But not now. Now I'm going to sit and I'm going to do everything I can to distract myself from that sin. If you're really holy, maybe you pick up a book. Maybe you call somebody to pray for you. Maybe you do those things. But just simply putting it off can make a difference. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one, when tempted, should say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desires and being lured and enticed by it. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In its fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave birth by the word of truth so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creations. Of his creatures. You know, sometimes you talk about tithing. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to give God my 10%. We are his tithe. We are what he brings and says, I can make something out of lent. I can do something out of pot. Genesis 1, he blows into dust and all of a sudden we have life. I love that. And again, that song we sing, that's his breath that we sing out. It's his breath that even gives us a chance to even worship him. I lost Daniel. Sorry, give me a second. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. He worshiped Daniel. And he commanded that the grain offering and an incense be offered up to him. I love that he worships Daniel. This is kind of like, you're a little bit mixed up. Then the king said to Daniel, truly your God is God and the God of lords. The God of gods and Lord of kings, and as revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made the request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. We get to be a part of the resistance simply by acknowledging who our God is and telling him, even when we fail, even when we're a mess in some ways, we can point to his redemption and how he brings us into his kingdom and his life through this magic mystery thing that we can't even explain half the time. But we got to trust that he will reveal himself to other people through us. And I know that he will reveal himself through you guys. Let's pray. God, we want to make a difference. We want to intervene. We want to be a part of what you're up to. Help us to jump first and ask questions later. Help us to trust you. And if we mess up or if we fail or make a mistake, help us to just rely on your redemption. That even our wills are going to find themselves bowing before you, whether we can make them bow or not. We want to bow before you. We acknowledge you. Please redeem us in your name. Amen.
If every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, whether that applies to you or not right now, it applies to me because Sue has shared it with me probably about 20 times, okay? But it's gotten in me. It's started to become a part of me, and I've realized, wow, there's this battle that goes on in our heads. That's one of the biggest battles that we deal with. Thank you, Sue, for testifying to me. So our testimonies are really big, and I feel like, you know, this morning as Brad was sharing, you know, we can feel it when it becomes really personal, right? We feel like, ooh, that's coming right out of these deep places in Brad. The holy places in Brad are being shared, and we're hearing that. It's that testimony. Revelations chapter 19 says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. I fell before the angel, and he said to me, see, thou do it not. I'm just a servant like you, okay? But the testimony of Jesus, worship God, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so what happens is, as we begin to testify to each other, we begin to hear the heart of God for our lives, right? That's the idea of prophecy, that Father has got a heart for us, and he wants his heart to connect to ours. So as we testify to each other, we begin to experience God's heart. So that's why I'm calling you guys, exhorting you guys to testify. And then just a quick build on Brad's message, this idea of the feet of clay. There's this feeling that Jesus is the one who breaks those feet, right, of these kingdoms. It's the cornerstone. It's this big, huge rock. It's going to come and break this thing apart. In Jeremiah, it says, so I went down to the potter's house and saw him working with clay at the wheel. He was making a pot from clay, but there was something wrong with the pot. So the potter used that clay to make another pot. The potter broke it, right? Jesus has to break us. Right? But the beautiful thing is he's got to break us to make us, right? And we want to be made into something. So when we come in that humility, it hurts, right? It hurts when we're broken, but we've got this Father that is this skilled craftsman. And he says, okay, I know you feel broken right now, but counting it all joy, counting this trial all joy, I'm going to build you into a better vessel. You're going to be more beautiful, and I'm going to flow in you, you know, more freely than ever. So I'm so blessed to be with you guys, and I just encourage you to testify to each other to allow the heart of the Father to be spoken one to another. Okay? Bless you guys.